Romans 13, part 2. So if you wonder what happened to part 1, we gave part 1 in Sacramento. And I almost debated whether I should have a hiatus before doing part 2. But before I forget everything that I had looked at, I decided, oh, we'll give part 2 here. We just finished studying the book of Romans on our midweek study a month ago, and we enjoyed it immensely. And for those of you who have been in a Roman study, which is probably all of you, you know that there is so much wonderful information there. It's so encouraging, so many encouraging things. And we know as you look at Romans, the first 11 chapters lead, Paul leads us up to the point where he tells the brethren at that point, you need to turn away from the law, and then he makes this great declaration in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which Bible students just love to read, so I'm going to read it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is where Paul has brought his audience to this point. We listened this morning about the majesty of God and the greatness of God. And this great God has given out an invitation to some. And Paul is stressing the importance of accepting this. And I know tomorrow, too, we're going to symbolize their consecration. And we're sorry that we won't be here for that. So I want to make sure that we get to shake hands with Sister Kim and Sister Linda before we go. So make sure you grab us, Sister Kim and Sister Linda, before we leave. But you know, starting in the third verse of chapter 12 and continuing all the way through into chapter 15, Paul addresses the topic of how we must sanctify ourselves as new creatures. So he brings us to this point of saying, because of the greatness of God, because he's offered his son, he's given you this invitation. But now he turns to this topic of sanctification. In chapter 12, there's a whole list. If we were doing a PowerPoint presentation, and I'll be doing mine right after Brother Kent does his, if we had a PowerPoint, we could put bullet points on chapter 12. Because they're all sanctifying principles that apply to the individual. You kind of go down the list of the things. Be hospitable. Be kind to one another. Be patient. It's kind of individual. Now, chapter 13 deals a little differently because it's dealing with our social responsibilities. And when we got to chapter 13 in our studies, we noticed that there are items in here that Paul dwells a little bit longer on than just having bullet points. Because there's some challenges that come along when we're sanctified in this world that we live in right now. I thought one of the best Bible commentaries that I read on chapter 13 said we may well label chapter 13 sanctification in our social surroundings. I like that really a lot. Now, examination of the chapter, if we look at it as a whole, you could really break it up into two parts, and hence part one and part two of this presentation. The first seven verses really talk about our social responsibility, what I would call maybe our macro sanctification. There's a micro, which is the small bits, and the macro is the large. The first seven verses talk about our sanctification in the world. How do we deal with the worldly governments and the worldly institutions that we have to be bombarded with every day? And that's really important. And the second part really talks more about, in verses 8 to 10, talk about how we are sanctified dealing with our neighbors. And then 11 through 14 are really talking about an attitude that we develop towards our brethren, which follows in detail in the 14th chapter. So we're going to talk about the attitude that leads to dealing with our brethren in the 14th chapter without going into the 14th chapter. Now, if For those of you who were not here, or not in Sacramento rather, we'll touch on part one just briefly. But I'd like to read before we start a couple of scriptures that kind of summarize the important concept of sanctification. Now, if you go to churches and ask them what it means to be sanctified, I'm not sure what response you get. But we're going to read just two scriptures that talk about sanctification. The first is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 21 to 24. And I'm going to be reading both of these from the Amplified version of the Bible. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 5, 21 to 24, the Amplified translation. Test all things carefully so you can recognize what is good. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Withdraw and keep away from it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through, that is, separate you from profane and vulgar things, make you pure and whole and undamaged, consecrated to him, set apart for his purpose. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete and be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful and absolutely trustworthy is he who is calling you to himself for your salvation. And he will do it. He will fulfill his call by making you holy, guarding you, watching over you, and protecting you as his own. Those are pretty comforting words, aren't they? Kind of challenging, but they're very comforting too. They talk about our sanctification, and they say it's our responsibility to test the things that are good. That's our responsibility. And then, once we've tested them, it's our responsibility to hold fast those things which we find are good. It's also our responsibility to abstain from evil. You know, the scripture says you can't serve two masters, and we can't. And then we have this wonderful kind of blessing that if we do these things, Paul says, God will bless you. He'll watch over you. We've got the lesson of Job this morning, how Job put a hedge around, protection around him, and how that applies to the church members too. So you two who are being immersed tomorrow, you know that God is going to protect you. He's going to give you everything you need to keep you whole. And we can't ask for any better protection than from our Heavenly Father. There's a second scripture that relates to sanctification that I'd like to read. And it's found in John 17, verses 13 to 21. And it's part of a prayer our Lord gave for his followers. And I think we're familiar with it. And it's the words just are profound. They're profoundly beautiful. This is what it says, John 17, verses 13 to 21. But now I am coming to you, and I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may experience my joy made full and complete and perfect from within, filling their hearts with my delight. I have given them your word, the message you gave me, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world and do not belong to the world, just as I am not of the world and do not belong to it. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them and protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Set them apart for your purposes. Make them holy. Your word is truth. Just as you commissioned and sent me into the world, I also have commissioned and sent them, believers, into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself to do your will, so that they also may be sanctified, set apart, dedicated, made holy in your truth. I do not pray for these alone. It is not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all those who will ever believe and trust in me through their message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe without any doubt that you sent me. So here's the oneness. You know, there's this invitation to become part of something bigger than ourselves. And I love the way Brother Kent this morning said, know, we got this theme text assignment and said yes, and then immediately hung up the phone and said, what did I just do? Talking about the grandeur, the greatness of God. And now here's Jesus praying on our behalf that the Heavenly Father do something for us. Set us apart for His purposes. Sanctify us. Now this is a part of our consecrated life that's essential for to be faithful and for to be faithful unto death. Now I mentioned that we gave this part one earlier this year at Sacramento, and I thought we might just touch on it because I was a history major in school the first time around I went to school, and so I've always had an interest in history, and I love when we get historical references in Scripture. And there's all sorts of historical lessons we can learn, not only from biblical times, but also from secular times. So I'd like to read verses 1 to 7, and this is what part 1 was all about. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, granted by His permission and sanction, and those which exist have been put in place by God. Therefore, whoever resists governmental authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who have resisted it will bring judgment, civil penalty, upon themselves. For civil authorities are not a source of fear for people of good behavior, but for those who do evil. Do you not want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive approval and commendation. For He is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid. For He does not carry the executioner's sword for nothing. He is God's servant, the avenger, who brings punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject to civil authorities, not only to escape the punishment that comes with wrongdoing, but also as a matter of principle, knowing what is right before God. For the same reason you pay taxes, for civil authorities are God's servants, devoting themselves to governance. Pay to all which is due, tax to whom tax is due, customs to whom customs, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Those are the first 7 verses, and that was part 1. And we talked quite a bit about the civil governments and how we should respond to them now. And we don't have time to touch on it in detail because part 1's already done. I already gave that. But I thought it was very interesting. Looking back at history, we can see when these sorts of scriptural advice are taken advantage of by people in governments, in churches, to misapply scripture to their own gain. And since giving this part one discourse, we've had a real live application of Romans 13:1 that I find very interesting. I was talking with Brother Arbor during the lunch break, and the topic of the immigration policy that was put into place by the United States a few months ago, arresting people coming across the southern border and separating them from their children, and basically taking their children away and putting them in, the government didn't want to say jails, but they were cages, and I'm not sure what else you would call them. This was a government policy, and the president sent the Attorney General of the United States out to defend this policy. And this is what he said. This is the Attorney General of the United States responding to this policy of separating children because they wanted to deter bad people from coming into the United States. He said, I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13. Sound familiar, what we just read? To obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for His purposes. Orderly and lawful processes are good in themselves. Consistent and fair application of the law is in itself a good and moral thing, and that protects the weak and protects the lawful. Unquote. So here's an instance where a government has put a policy into place that is clearly out of line with the love of God and godly biblical principles, and then use the Bible, this quotation from Romans 13, that you must obey. God said you need to obey. Well, of course, we know that Jesus said, when it comes to obeying, you obey the law of the land unless it comes into conflict with God's law. And then you'd have a choice to be made. So I thought that was, it was very interesting. Now, at the, what I mentioned before as the macro sanctification level in terms of our attitude towards earthly governments, we should not get involved. And that was the whole point of part one. When it comes to politics and, you know, the running of government, what governments do, we don't need to get involved. And if you've been in any conversation with a neighbor, a relative, or even the brethren, if you start talking about politics, everyone's got a pretty strong point of view, and they're quick to express it. But the point of Paul's address here, when it comes to our surroundings, social surroundings, dealing with the governments, stay away from it. As quickly as you can, shut down a conversation when it comes to criticizing governments, when it comes to criticizing law. Shut it down as quick as you can. And sometimes that's hard to do because maybe you don't want to shut it down, or the person you're talking about doesn't want to shut it down. But we're talking about principles here. So to keep the highest principle, I think that that's what Paul is talking about. I also thought it was interesting that the Attorney General, Jeff Sessions, is an active member of the United Methodist Church. And as a result of him being the one to come out and pronounce this policy, he got kind of raked over the coals by his own church. There was a letter drafted, filing a complaint against him that was signed by more than 600 clergy and lay people in the United Methodist Church. And they filed charges with the church against him with child abuse, immorality, racial discrimination, and dissemination of doctrines contrary to the standards of doctrine of the United Methodist Church. I found that very interesting. Well, as the last I heard of it, this letter went to the pastor at one of the two churches he attends, and they just intended to talk to him. Maybe a good scolding. You shouldn't do that. But that's as far as we get. But that's part one of Romans. And you get the point. So we're going to move on to part two, which is our topic today. And we'd like to start by looking at verses 8 through 10. And this talks about the attitude we should have, our sanctified attitude towards our neighbor. And so we want to read those verses. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love and seek the best for one another. For he who unselfishly loves his neighbor has fulfilled the essence of the law relating to one's fellow man. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It never hurts anyone. Therefore, unselfish love is the fulfillment of the law." And that last verse, interestingly, was the verse where critics of Attorney General Sessions said he should have read verse 10 also. He would have corrected himself right away. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, there's a couple of points to be mentioned here. And we mentioned that in the concept of the 13th chapter, the sanctification really is towards our social responsibilities. In this case, it's towards our neighbors. And there's one thing that's mentioned here, and that's that we should not owe anything to anyone except love. And the implication is we shouldn't owe anything monetarily. Because once you get yourself in a position of owing something to someone, you're really in their debt. And you're really setting yourself up to be manipulated by them or controlled by them. Now, when it comes to being in debt for money, it's pretty hard this day and age to not have some debt, especially if you own a house. Times are a little bit different than they were when Paul wrote this. But the principle of love of money is really what the danger of these verses are. In his letter to Timothy, his first letter, in verses 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, Paul talks about this love of money. He says, "For men who set their hearts on being wealthy expose themselves to temptation. They fall into one of the world's traps and by themselves open to all sorts of silly and wicked desires, which are quite capable of utterly ruining and destroying their souls. For loving money leads to all kinds of evil, and some men, in their struggle to be rich, have lost their faith and caused themselves untold agonies of mind." Do you know anyone who's done that? We also have our Lord's word, you know, seek the things which are on high. You know, seek the treasures in heaven, not on earth. Because nothing on earth can do you any good in the long run. So as much as possible, Paul's saying, leave your money worries in God's hands, along with the other issues of life. Because as we read, he finishes by saying, if you do these things, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You fulfill the law, Paul says, if you love your brother. You don't need to owe him anything other than that. And that goes along with keeping the commandments too. You know, Paul was writing this to a Jewish audience, so they were dependent upon the law until our Lord came. And now he's making this contrast and comparison. You followed and obeyed the law. And this is what the whole first 11 chapters were about. Now it's time to come away from that. You need to take your reliance on the law and put it into reliance of faith of Jesus Christ. So as much as you were taught that you shall do this and not do that, he says now there's only one law, and that's that you love each other. And that's an important part of our social responsibility of sanctification. Now I mentioned before the verses 11 to 14 really speak of goals of our attitude. And it really also relates to the time we live in, I think. I've had a discussion on this a couple of times in the last 2 days about the times we're living in. It was mentioned this morning. You know, we're living in the end times. I think we all believe we're living in the end times. And we want to make sure we know that we're doing the things that are right. And here in these verses, there's kind of a warning against the flesh. So I'd like to read those last four verses, 11 through 14. And again, I'm reading this from the Amplified. Romans 13, 11 to 14. "Do this, knowing that this is a critical time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep of spiritual complacency. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed in Christ. The night of this present evil age is almost gone, and the day of Christ's return is almost here. So let us fling away the works of darkness and put on our full armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly and honorably, as in the light of day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and irresponsibility, not in quarreling and jealousy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for, nor even think about gratifying the flesh in regard to improper desires." That's a principle of our sanctification, of things that are attractive to the flesh. And it really sets us up for what Paul talks about in the next chapter, and that's our relationship to our brother. I think when he's talking here about getting your attitude right, he's getting ready to talk about how we talk about each other. You know, the flesh is a powerful enemy. I think we all know that, brethren. The Apostle James says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they came to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence." That's James 1, 2 to 4. And then again in James 1, 14 to 16, James says, a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. His own desires take hold of him, and that produces sin. And sin in the long run means death. Make no mistake about that, brothers and mom. So it's really important that we look at our attitude here toward developing in our sanctifying process, how we deal with our brethren and how we deal with ourselves concerning the things of the flesh. But again, we're not going to chapter 14, but chapter 14 is all about don't judge your brother. I think we probably judge ourselves sometimes harsher than we do our brother. But the attitude of a sanctifying life and how we deal with our own fleshly weaknesses, I think Paul's making an important emphasis here. Make sure that we do that. The fact is, you know, we don't know all the experiences our brethren go through. And that's why it's important to have this develop this attitude of understanding, an attitude of forgiveness, as much as we can towards our brother. In Romans 2, 1 and 2, Paul said, now if you feel inclined to set yourself up as a judge of those who sin, let me assure you, whoever you are, that you are in no position to do so. For at whatever point you condemn others, you automatically condemn yourself, since you, the judge, commit the same sins. So in other words, we're talking about the things that we see our brethren doing. You can't judge them, Paul says. You're doing the same thing. Maybe not exactly, but something in your life is off. In the last 3 years, I've had the great privilege of taking some pilgrim trips to visit isolated brethren. And in doing so, a lot of these brethren open up maybe the way they wouldn't normally. And they talk about things that in their own experiences are quite touching that I've found. And reflecting on some of their experiences and reflecting on our own family's experiences with some brain surgeries and other things we've gone through, I've come to appreciate that there are a couple of conditions that really affect the attitude we have towards our brother. And it has to do with physical illness and mental illness. There's a couple of things I want to touch on just real quickly. And that is traumatic brain injury and PTSD. Now, I've already talked to at least one person here this weekend who suffered from PTSD. But we're going to talk about that a little bit and how that can affect our sanctified attitude towards judging others. I found this story about a young girl which illustrates the problems that are caused by TBI, traumatic brain injury. And it's a story told by a parent about their daughter. And this is what the parent said. Said, my daughter Anne was injured in a horrible automobile accident when she was 5 years old. She almost died, but God in His mercy preserved her life. She now lives with a traumatic brain injury. She continues to make great strides in her recovery, but in the first year after the accident, if you corrected her, as I would tell her, Anne, please don't touch that, there was something in her brain that made her touch that. She couldn't stop herself. She would touch it over and over and then start to cry because she knew she shouldn't do it, but she couldn't stop herself. It was heartbreaking. That's a story of a parent speaking about their own child who has traumatic brain injury. Here's a quote about traumatic brain injury. It says, research has suggested that recovery, and I put that in parentheses, is a misnomer, and an improvement better describes what happens in the long run after TBI. The word recovery may inappropriately suggest that the effects of TBI will disappear, similar to symptoms vanishing when we recover from a cold. With TBI, some of the effects may truly dissipate after 1 year, 2 years, or more, but more frequently, these long-term changes linger on subtly or not so subtly, changing only slowly, if at all, over the course of a lifetime. Brethren, like that little girl, think how TBI can affect a consecrated brother or a consecrated sister who's battling the flesh. Who says, I know what Paul's saying here. I need to keep away from these fleshly desires. But with this brain injury, I was talking to someone about Pavlov's dog yesterday, and I don't know if you remember the story about Pavlov's dog. We had to study that in psychology when I was in college. It's about operant conditioning. And Pavlov was a Russian scientist, and he had these dogs, and he would feed them, like at the same time, let's just say 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock, he would feed the dog. Next day, 2 o'clock, he would feed the dog. And he would write notes about the experience that the dog was showing when he got fed. After a period of time, he noticed that when 2 o'clock came, if he just picked up the food he was going to give the dog started salivating. The dog knew it was coming. That's kind of what TBI is. There are trigger points that the brain can't stop. And some of the conditions that our brethren go, experience our brethren go through, sometimes it's affected by this. I talked to a sister who said, you know, my husband used to come to me and say, after meetings, did you hear what I said to so-and-so? Why did I say that? Why would I ever say that? Well, he had this problem. He didn't know why he would say it, but there it was. I think Paul's telling us, have an attitude that makes room for people with problems like this. We don't know what our brethren have gone through. And it's the same with PTSD. PTSD is probably most well known for soldiers who come back from war with PTSD. We live next door to a man who was a Marine in the Vietnam War. And not soon after we moved in and became neighbors, he told me a little bit about his experience there. And it was horrific. He was sent out into the jungles and engaged in hand-to-hand combat. It's either, you know, you kill or be killed. And he came home from the war, so you know which side of the battle he was on. He was on kind of a winning individual battle. But he came back, and he said the first night he got back, he was so excited to be home. He and his wife went to bed. And in the middle of the night, he had a flashback. And he woke up from this flashback, and he was on his wife, straddling her with his hands around her throat. And it was because of this PTSD. He had had a dream, which was really a nightmare, which put him back into that position. And there was nothing he could do about it, except that was the last time they ever slept together. She's been sleeping in a different room ever since. And I've talked to him about, you know, he's kind of tried to explain to me what it feels like. He says, you know, I've learned that there are triggers to it. Large crowds, because I can't get in large crowds. Authoritarian figures, I can't start arguing with people. Or it can set me off. But the point I'm trying to make, and the point that I think that the Apostle Paul is trying to remind us here, is the attitude that we have, a sanctified attitude, towards everyone in the world, but especially our brethren, when it comes to judging them, we need to understand, we don't know what they've gone through. Maybe some of our brethren have gone through an experience like my neighbor did. I know someone who went 60 years with PTSD and couldn't own up to it. You get trapped in these feelings. And there were triggers, and this was someone in the truth, there were triggers that couldn't be shut off. They would come and this person would know what came into the mind next shouldn't be there. But it was instantaneous, you couldn't stop it. And what that made this person think about is, I'm really failing God. I'm really not living up to my consecration. I'm a spiritual failure. Imagine being in a position like that. And then we step back and see a brother or sister acting that way. Do we know the cause of it? Do we know that there's an actual reason they can't control it? These things cannot be controlled. Do we know that? And are we sanctified? Do we have a sanctified character that says, I have room to understand that? Are we done? Okay, we'll move along here. There's always one page too many. Isn't that right, Brother George? You got two pages. Paul reminds us here how enormously attractive sins of the flesh can be, and to prepare ourselves for inevitable attacks along these lines from the adversary. Prepare ourselves. That's the attitude, the sanctified attitude he wants us to have. Ephesians 6, 16 to 18 says, Above all, be sure you take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. Pray at all times with every kind of spiritual prayer, keeping alert and persistent as you pray for all Christ's men and women. I love how Phillips, in this translation that I just read, includes praying for our brethren's protection from Satan's burning missiles and fiery darts, because the flesh is so weak. We know our flesh is weak. But in some of our instances, the flesh is even more than weak because of things out of our control or people's control. But out of personal temptations comes an opportunity, I think, to help our brethren. Here's another quote from the Apostle Paul, and this is from 2 Corinthians 1, 2-7. He says, "May grace and peace come to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Father and the source of all mercy and comfort. For he gives us comfort in our trials so that we in turn may be able to give the same sort of strong sympathy to others in theirs. Indeed, experience shows that the more we share Christ's suffering, the more we're able to give of his encouragement. This means that if we experience trouble, we can pass on to you comfort and spiritual help. For if we ourselves have been comforted, we know how to encourage you to endure patiently the same sort of troubles that we ourselves endure." That's having a fully mature, sanctified relationship with our brother. Have you gone through an experience? Your brethren have come up to Sister Marjorie and talked about the issues we had with our son. He said, "You know, you really showed a lot of strength through that. I don't know if I could have gone through that." And we were able to say, others have gone through the same thing, and even worse than what we went through. And they shared those experiences. They comforted us. But Paul's saying, don't let it stop right there. Now, we've been put in a position to comfort others. And any of you who've gone through an experience, I know there's been experience of loss of young children in Canada a few years ago. Painful, painful experience. But now, that family and the brethren there can pass on the comfort that they receive to others. It's a way of encouraging and strengthening our own characters. So, brethren, we're so blessed to have been called by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So thankful to know His love, to know His great promises not only to us, but has been said here, and we share it every moment we can, for everyone who's ever lived. And we don't ever want to take that for granted, but rather let it direct our every thought and action in our daily consecrated lives. As His Apostle constantly reminds us, let us use our privileges to encourage one another, to build one another up in our most holy faith, and to always be searching for ways to share our experiences to comfort others in the way that God has comforted us. This is our life, brother. It's our daily challenge. In this 13th chapter of Romans, Apostle Paul has kind of taken our social responsibilities and said, this is the way you should live in regards to the social aspects of this world. All of the life admonition Paul lists in Romans 12 and 13 are to identify how we can help lead better sanctified lives. And I love the way that he sums up all these thoughts in verses 11 and 12. And this is from King James. He says, "Why all this stress on behavior? Because I think you have realized the present time is of the highest importance. It is time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation nearer." The Lord bless you.